First of all, I want to just follow up a little bit what I was saying last night and try to answer a few questions. And then the main theme of what we should be thinking about today is the baptism with the Spirit. That's the main subject that I want to address myself to today. But let me try to follow up a few questions. Someone was asking, could born of water mean natural birth? Well, some people who take that phrase in John chapter 3 verse 5, born of water and the Spirit, to be natural birth, but you don't really need natural birth, you need spiritual birth. I personally don't take it that way, because it's not worth saying. I mean, what's the point of saying to a person, you must be alive, you must exist, you must be born, and you need the Spirit? What's the point of telling a person that he must be born? He's already there. There's no point in saying it. So I don't think it's a very convincing interpretation. And also, Jesus is clearly saying that you ought to know this. Where should Nicodemus know this from? He surely should have known Ezekiel. It was a very big book, major book in the Bible, with major promises about new covenants and sprinkling and cleansing and a new heart. Nicodemus should have known all of that. So when Jesus says, surely you are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things, surely he is referring to Ezekiel, and surely that gives us what the phrase water and the Spirit means. Actually, it's really... What's the word? It's really a hendiadys. You know what a hendiadys is? A hendiadys is when you say one thing, but you talk about it as though it's two things. You talk about Christ and him crucified. Is that two people? No, Christ and him crucified. Is that two people? No, it's not two people. It means Christ, but especially Christ crucified. You talk about one thing as though it's two things. Technically, that's called a hendiadys. And John chapter 3, verse 5 is a hendiadys. Water in the Spirit means the cleansing power of the Spirit. It's like Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. So it's all one concept, how the cleansing power of the Spirit comes upon you in new birth. And also, it's typical of John to keep on repeating things, but each time he repeats it, he says it a different way. That's a typical mark of John's writing. You must be born of water, born of the Spirit, born from above. He keeps on saying the same thing, but each time he says it, he puts it in a different way. So those are not different things. It's his repetitive style, but his habit of changing the terminology as he repeats things. So, no, I don't think Ezekiel 36:25 refers to physical birth. I think it refers to the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just looking at these questions you're asking me. Some will come out a bit later. The one that people keep on talking to me about is, does a Christian have a sinful nature? That's the one that everyone seems to want to discuss at the moment. I'll get to that in a second. So just looking at these papers. And someone asks a question about his conversion. He says he's been a Christian for a long time, but then had a great blessing not too long ago. And was he really a Christian before? I think very often it happens in our lives that we are Christians, but we're sort of casual and it's not terribly deep and profound in our life. And then one day we enter into a new commitment, and then we wonder about how we interpret our experience. Were we saved at all? Was our commitment just a kind of new blessing, or was it then that we were really saved, such that we were not really saved before? Well, there's no answer. It will vary from person to person. But I think very, very frequently, yes, we are saved. And what's really happening is that we're baptized with the Spirit. That there's a fresh outpouring upon us. And remember the story of Wesley. You see, Wesley had this great experience on the 24th of May, 1738, which is always regarded as a kind of holy day among the Methodist denomination that Wesley founded. And it's always thought of as the day of Wesley's conversion. And Wesley himself, in his diary and in his journal, called it his conversion. But later on, he changed his mind. You see, what happened is, in the beginning of the revival, everybody who is saved knows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they tend to call that their conversion. The day when the Spirit comes upon them powerfully, they call that their conversion. But as revival subsides, as revival comes to an end, you start finding people who, as far as you can tell, they're clearly saved, but they don't know this outpouring of the Spirit. And then you begin to think, well, maybe the two are different. And that happens to Wesley in 1738 when he went to Aldersgate Street and had this great experience. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I was saved from the law of sin and of death, even me. And he had this amazing outpouring of the Spirit upon him. He called it his conversion at first. But later on, when he re-edited his diary, he put footnotes saying, no, I'm not sure about this. And he changed his mind and he re-edited his diary. And in the later editions of his diary, when he republished it, he would say, no, I was saved. I had the faith of a servant. I did not have the faith of a son. That's how Wesley put it in later years. So he changed his mind. And I would think the same thing happened to Whitfield, although it's not so clear in Whitfield. But I would think he changed his mind as well. But he didn't say so quite so clearly. But it very often happens that as revival subsides, you begin to realize that not everybody has these mighty outpourings of the Spirit, even though they are saved. It's the fading away of revival that makes you discover that. So I think very often what happens is we are saved, but our faith is a bit sort of sluggish, and then one day God blesses us and pours out the Spirit, and then it's so great we begin to wonder whether we ever were saved. But I think we were saved, generally speaking. I think we were saved, but our faith was maybe not very powerful. And it's the outpouring of the Spirit that makes us so alive and gives us such joy that we feel that maybe I never was saved before that time. But my view is, yes, probably we were saved, but we received a fresh touch from God. But actually, the way in which this friend puts this also makes me raise another question, which I'll come into it later, but I want to also mention it now. But very often when you are baptized with the Spirit, you wonder whether it's not a gift of sanctification, whether you're not being given, Wesley would say, perfect love. And the holiness teacher, the holiness churches, as they're called, the Church of the Nazarene and a few churches like that, they teach that the baptism of the Spirit is a gift of sanctification. And from that point on, sin is eradicated and you won't sin anymore. It tends to lead into perfectionism. And they are interpreting the baptism of the Spirit as a gift of, as an experience of sanctification. My answer is no, that's not the way in which the Bible puts it. The Bible doesn't talk about our receiving sanctification as one sort of special post-conversion event. The Bible doesn't do that. However, and this little question here makes me say this, it often feels that way. It often feels as though you're never going to sin again. You feel as though you've been made holy now and you've been cleansed from all your idols. And my friend actually uses that phrase, cleansed from all your idols and you're never going to sin again. Actually, you will sin again. It's just the way you feel at the time. But don't go on your feelings. Don't interpret it by your feelings. Interpret it by Scripture. And the baptism of the Spirit is not sin being eradicated or anything like that. It's not that. Although there are denominations that teach that. But then the question that people ask a lot is, does a Christian have a sinful nature? And this is a very confusing question. It's been a very confusing question since 1978. In 1978, the new International Version came out, and it translated the word flesh by sinful nature. And whenever you get the Greek word flesh, it's the Greek word sarx, which we normally translate flesh. Whenever you get the word flesh in the NIV, it tends to translate it as sinful nature. So from that point on, people began to discuss, do I have a sinful nature? But it's a bit confusing because it comes from the NIV translation. The first thing I would say is there is a Greek word, nature. It's the Greek word phusis, nature. But Paul hardly ever uses it. He doesn't go around talking about sinful nature. When you have the phrase sinful nature in the NIV, the Greek word nature is not there. It's the Greek word flesh, sarx, that's there. Paul hardly uses the word nature. He does in Romans 1 when he's talking about homosexuality. He'll talk about sins which are contrary to nature. There are some sins which are sins, but they're sort of natural sins. There are other sins which are contrary to the way in which you're made. They're unnatural sins. And as the human race is being progressively abandoned, you go down and down and down, and there's a certain point where you move from natural sins to unnatural sins. And there, Paul says, sins that are contrary to nature. And there he does use the word nature, phusis, which means the way in which you're created. But when you have the phrase resisting the sinful nature, if the word nature is not there, it's the word flesh. And we would do better to get rid of this word nature and use the word flesh, the old word, which is in the older translations in the ESV and the NASV. We would do better to use the word flesh. It will be clearer. It will stop us getting confused. So the question is not does a Christian have a sinful nature? We mustn't discuss it so much with that word. Discuss it with the word flesh. And the teaching of the Bible is that when you're born again, you become a new person and you are under grace. And grace is ruling over you. And you've died to what you were. And you need to keep certain terms separate and clear in your mind. There's the word body, which literally means your body. And sometimes the word flesh means your body. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The word flesh there means your physical frame, your body. The life I live here in this world in my body. Jesus became, the Word became flesh. Doesn't mean that Jesus became sinful. It means Jesus became a human being with a body, is all that verse means. So the word flesh varies in meaning. But, and that leads me to say, that in the New Testament, the language is loose. The ideas are clear. The language is terribly flexible. It's quite confusing that one word can be used in half a dozen different ways, which is a bit confusing. The language is loose, and the vocabulary can vary a lot. That's the way ordinary people talk. I mean, professors in universities use lots of jargon and technical language. Ordinary people, the language is not technical, it's flexible. They use a word in one way, one moment, another way, another moment. They're changing their minds all the time. That's the way ordinary people speak, like you and me. They're just ordinary people. It's only these professors that have this technical jargon. Most people, a mouse is a little animal that runs all over the place. In some areas, a mouse is something on the computer. They're using jargon. The New Testament is not jargonistic. There's scarcely any jargon in the Bible. Even the word God doesn't always mean God. Sometimes the word God means an angel or even a judge in Israel. Even the word God is not a technical word. There's scarcely any technical words in the Bible. They're all used very flexibly. The ideas are clear. And when we Christians talk about things and we're trying to get clear, sometimes we invent our own jargon. We say Trinity and being saved, and we use these words in a rather rigid way. And then sometimes we confuse ourselves because we go back to the Bible and we read our technical word in the Bible, but it's not being used in the way we're using it, and it sort of confuses us. So remember, when you're reading your Bible, language is loose, argument is tight. The language is loose, the ideas are clear once you've got them. So separate three things. There's the body, which is fallen. We are in a fallen body. And sin comes at us through the body. We wouldn't sin at all if we didn't have this fallen body. The body is not yet redeemed. We are waiting for the redemption of our body. Romans chapter 8, verse, what is it? Around there somewhere. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. Once you've got a resurrection body, you'll never sin again. You won't even be able to be tempted. Once you get to glory with a new body, you won't ever be tempted again. You'll never sin again. You'll even want to sin again. There'll be nothing. You'll be unable to sin. You'll be perfectly righteous. Once you've got rid of this body, you'll never sin again. Then there's the word, which I think we ought to use the word flesh to mean, the remains of sinfulness. I'll come back to that in a second. And then there's the word the old person. The old man in the King James Version, or the old person, or the old self in different translations. The old person means all that you used to be before you were saved. It means you in Adam. And that person has ceased to exist. You are not the old person. The old person has died. Don't try and bury him. He's buried already. Don't try and bury somebody who's already buried. Don't try and mortify him. How can you kill somebody who's already buried? He's dead and buried in Christ. He's gone forever. The old person will never, the old you will never come back. Do you notice how Paul sometimes contradicts himself? He says, "It is no longer I who live." And in the next sentence he says, the life I now live, he's contradicting himself. He just said it's no longer I who live. Now he says, the life I now live. The answer is, there's a new I. The old I is gone. That person is gone. It is no longer I who live. He's gone. He's disappeared. He doesn't exist anymore. I can't find him. But the life I live, you're a new I. You're a new person. You're a new man, a new woman, a new person. And the old person is gone forever. The old person was in Adam. And you are no longer in Adam. That person ceases to exist. You're no longer in Adam. And so that person has gone. But the great question is, do you have a new nature? Do you have the old nature? Is the flesh still there? And the answer is yes. You're a new person. You're not in the kingdom of sin. Think of it as a transfer of citizenships. Imagine that you are a South African and one day you emigrate and you go to France and you become a Frenchman. You have transferred citizenships. You're not paying South African taxes. You're not bothering about South African laws because you don't live here anyway. You're not under the authority of South Africa anymore. You're under the authority of the French government. You pay French taxes. You get used to being a Frenchman. You're on French social security. You have changed citizenships and nationalities. And you're in a new realm and regime. That's what happens to you in Christ. You are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You've changed realms. You've changed nationalities. You've changed kingship, and the one who's lording it over you is no longer law or sin or death or judgment. What is lording over you, what is reigning and ruling over you, is the Spirit and grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not under the law, you're not under flesh. You're never going to die, even when your life comes to an end and you go to heaven and they say, well, he's died. Actually, you won't be dying at all. I sometimes say to me, to my children, as I get older, I sometimes say to them, don't ever say, Daddy's died. When the day comes, say, Daddy is more alive than ever. That's what you say. We're not going to die. We're going to be more alive than ever. We're going to life, not to death. We don't die. Death is the wages of sin, and we've gone through it. It's finished. He who believes in me shall never die. We're not really going to die. Our heart will stop beating, and our lungs will give up on us, and a few other things like that. But that won't really be dying. It'll be coming alive and going into more life than we've known, inheriting eternal life in a greater way. Don't ever say a Christian died. Christian's gone to life. When this life is over, he goes to greater and fuller and richer life. We are not under death. Jesus never dies again, and we're in Christ, so we can never die again. We're in Christ. So, does a Christian have a sinful nature? Well, it depends what you mean. If you mean, is the Christian under the rule of flesh? Is he under the rule of the wickedness the way it used to be? The answer is no. We're transferred to a new realm. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit is reigning over us. We are under grace. If that's what you mean, I won't protest if you say a Christian doesn't have a sinful nature, as long as you know what you mean. If you mean, I'm not ruled by the flesh, and Paul can say, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, and if anybody does not have the Spirit, he's none of his. He's not a Christian. You're not in the flesh. You're not joined onto the flesh in such a way that it rules over you. You are a new person, and the flesh doesn't reign in your life. But if you mean, is there any kind of overhang? Is there any kind of drag? Is there a bit of the old nature still left that's pulling us down a bit? The answer surely is yes. And you remember how Galatians chapter 5 says that the flesh has desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires against the flesh, so that you're caught in the middle, so that you don't do what you wish to do, says Galatians chapter 5. It's as though there's three agencies there. There's the flesh pulling you one way, and there's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not Spirit is a part of you, but the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pulling the other way, and you don't yield to either one perfectly. You're not a perfect saint because the flesh is still pulling you away a little bit. You're not a perfect sinner either. You can't completely give yourself to sin because the Holy Spirit is pulling you that way. The two are pulling against each other. The old sinful nature is still around somewhere. You're not in the flesh, but there's a bit of an overhang, a bit of a relic is left behind. You still can be tempted. You still have to battle with your bit of what remains of your old nature. But the Holy Spirit is there as well. So you don't do either perfectly. And if you ask the question, well, in that case, which one will win? If you're being pulled in two directions, which one is going to win? Paul's answer is the one that you yield to. If you yield to the flesh, from the flesh, you'll reap destruction. It will destroy you. It will ruin you. You won't lose your salvation, but you will badly damage your Christian life. If you yield to the flesh, it'll get a stronger and stronger and stronger hold on you, and you will ruin your life. You will destroy yourselves. I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation, but you will ruin your life. But if you yield to the Spirit, then you will conquer and overcome slowly, steadily. It'll be a battle. There's no sort of easy route. You have to fight. It's a battle, but you overcome the impulses of the flesh. And if you are walking in the Spirit, that's a kind of proof that you're not under the law. If you're following the leading of the Spirit, then you're not under the law. It shows you're saved. You're not condemned. The law's not your king. The Spirit is your king. So that's the way I would answer those questions. Does a Christian have a sinful nature? If you mean a nature ruled by sin, no. If you mean a relic and an overhang of what you used to be, yes. And once again, I put it to you in terms of citizenship. If you leave South Africa and you become a Frenchman, well, you have a French passport, you'll have a French ID card or whatever they have there. You'll be listed on the French Social Security. But you won't speak fluent French the day you arrive. You probably will always have a South African accent. Some of your old ways will still go with you. There'll be some relics of where you come from. You won't be a perfect Frenchman in your actual life, though you will be in status. If somebody says, no, you're just a South African, you can say, no, I'm as French as you are. Here's my passport. Here's my ID. In status, in position, I'm as French as you are, you'll be able to say. In fact, I sometimes say to my Kenyan friends, I'm more of a Kenyan than you are. Because you didn't choose to be a Kenyan, you had no choice. I chose to be Kenyan. I'm more Kenyan than you are, I sometimes say to my Kenyan friends. All these Kenyans, they get no choice. If they did have a choice, they'll be flying to America tomorrow morning. So the foreigner can be more authentic a national than the nationals. But you bring your old ways. I still think like an Englishman. My accent is still a London accent. You bring a lot of your old ways with you, regardless of your status. But your status is there. It's fixed. It's in the kingdom. And that leads me to another point, that very often we confuse status and experience and what's happening to us. And that is happening a bit these days because of people that say you don't need to confess your sins, or that it's old covenant, or it's going back to the law to confess your sins. We're under grace, so you don't need to confess your sins anymore. You can't lose your salvation, so why do you need to confess your sins? It's just old covenant and so on to do that. Legalistic, going back to bondage and so on. But there's a mistake in that, and the mistake is confusing your status and your position with your experience in fellowship with God. You cannot lose your status. No matter what you do, you will not be thrown out of the kingdom of heaven. Even if you sin, I mean, I'm not going to argue this, so you'll forgive me if I just assert it. I could argue it on a different occasion. But even if you sin, it will not change your justification. If you fall down, if you are a South African and you commit something and you go to France and you become a Frenchman and one day you rob a bank in Paris, is the South African government going to come after you? No, I mean, you've not sinned against South Africa. You've sinned in your new country. The South African police are not going to be after you. It'll be the French police coming after you. You're sinning in the new country. And just because you go to France and you do something, you rob a bank or do something you shouldn't do, that doesn't mean they send you back to South Africa. You become South African again. They put you into a French prison. And when you sin in the kingdom of grace, God doesn't send you back to the kingdom of darkness. He might put you in a Christian prison. He may deal with you and turn his face against you, but you still are in the kingdom of grace. He's dealing with you in the kingdom of grace. He's not sending you back. You're falling in the kingdom of grace. You're not falling back out of the kingdom of grace and going back to somewhere else. You do not lose your salvation. And God may chastise you. God may deal with you. But he's dealing with you in the kingdom of grace. And you cannot and do not lose your salvation. Those whom God justified,
He glorified. It's done. It's accomplished. If there's 100 people justified, 100 people are glorified, no one falls out along the way. It is done and accomplished. You cannot lose your position, your status in the kingdom of God. You cannot lose your justification. You're covered with Jesus' righteousness. Even when you sin, you're still covered with Jesus' righteousness, no matter what you do. But don't confuse status with fellowship. Don't think that just because you've got a status in the kingdom of God that you cannot displease God. Of course, God can be upset with you. You can damage your fellowship. You sin against God and God turns his face against you. That's not status, that's relationship and experience with God. And to get that, you'll lose fellowship with the Lord. You'll displease him. And to get that back, you do have to confess your sins. When you confess your sins, you're not getting saved again. You are patching up the quarrel. You are getting your fellowship back. It's all you're doing. You're not getting saved again. And so there's a confusion, I think, between one's position, which doesn't need attending to. You don't have to keep on getting it back. You don't go in and out of your salvation. You don't lose your salvation. But you can lose your fellowship, your joy, your usefulness, your experience of God's power at work in your life, the experience of knowing God. That can go up and down and you can damage it. Those who sow to the flesh, those Christians who sow to the flesh will back from the flesh reach corruption. If we reap corruption, if we sow to the Spirit, we shall back from the Spirit, lay hold of the blessings of eternal life, and so on. Our actual experience will depend upon how faithful we are in being honest with God. And the texts that say things like, if we confess our sins, well, the way in which those texts are avoided is to say, oh, well, those guys are just the Gnostics, that John is writing to the Gnostics, the heretics. And what he really means is, if the heretics confess their sins, they could be saved. That's a way of getting rid of that verse. You say it's about the heretics. If the heretics confess their sins, they can be saved. We don't have to. That's naughty. That's a way of getting rid of a verse. It's not what John says. John says, if we confess our sins, not if they confess their sins, if we, he includes himself. If John should do something he shouldn't do, John should sin. Even John will have to confess his sins. If we confess our sins, we will get our fellowship back. God will be faithful. He'll forgive us our sins. He's not talking about the Gnostic heretics. He's talking about us. So don't twist that verse. It means what it says. And do you mean to tell me that we don't say the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses? We don't pray that prayer anymore because we don't need to? Is that old covenant as well? I mean, you'd be throwing out half the Bible. If you try and get rid of every reference to confessing your sins in the New Testament, you'd be throwing out half the Bible. It's all about confessing your sins and living the godly life and getting it right and confessing where you make a mistake. The idea that your practical sanctification is somehow automatic and you've got it finished, that's really throwing out the Bible. I mean, 90% of the New Testament is telling us not how to get saved, but how to work out our salvation. He doesn't need very long to tell you how to get saved. The Bible's not about how to get saved, generally speaking. Most of the Bible is telling us how to live the Christian life and work it all out. And these writers wouldn't have to bother if it was just automatic. It just came automatically and we're in the New Covenant, so we don't have to battle with sin. That's the law. Well, in that case, why is the New Testament written? Why is Paul spending all this time telling us how to live the godly life if we don't need to be told how to live the godly life? So there's a twisting of scripture there, and the root confusion is to confuse position with experience. Position is secure. Experience has to be worked at. It's like being married. Maybe you love your wife so much, you're never going to divorce her. And she loves you so much, she's never going to divorce you. It doesn't mean that you never have to sort of apologize or never have to sort of get things right or work at some relationship. It never can be a misunderstanding. It'd be nice if it's just the marriage certificate did it all for you. But I'm afraid it doesn't. And it's the same with your children. If your children are naughty, well, you have to deal with them. You can be angry with them. You can give them a spanking. You don't say, since you did this, you're not my son anymore. I'm throwing out of your family. Don't you come back and never see you again. I'm getting rid of you. You sinned. But you don't say that to your children. I hope you don't. When my children left,
home for the first time. They were quite young. My daughter was 16 when she left. We were living here, and she left to go and stay with a communist family in France and learn French. And she was 16 years old, and they were going to wild and wicked Europe, which is a terrible place to go to if you're a teenager. You grow up in Africa, you can hardly survive. I used to say to them, it does not matter what you do. Even if you do something, the stupidest thing you ever did in your life, just remember, this is your home, you belong here, doesn't matter what you do, one telephone call, I'll be beside you in 24 hours. And if a parent can say that, don't you think God can say that? Your relationship with your children may go up and down, they may even make some bad mistake, but you're not going to end the relationship. You're not going to say, well, I'm finished with you now, you did that. I hope you won't. Some people do that, but it is ungodly in the strictest sense of the term. God doesn't do that, and we shouldn't do it either. So I'm just trying to answer a few of your questions. Anything you want to ask on that particular small little area, and then I will start talking about the baptism with the Spirit. Anything you want to ask about those particular things? Yeah. Go ahead.
If someone preaches in the context of we no longer need to repent, as a Christian brother true to the faith, would I have obligation at all to say something about it, or do I just suck it up, shut up, and don't do anything about it? Or should we query in terms of a public context? If a person says it publicly, do we stand up, object publicly? I mean, the awkwardness for our faith. When will we be persecuted?
Well, the people who do this kind of thing, and they're coming from our circle, and some of them are our friends, they're good people. And with Rob Rufus, who's been teaching along these lines, and his son, I reviewed his book, and I wrote a detailed review of it, and I wrote it in a way that when he got it, as I knew he would, that he would still be a friend of mine. And he got it. He and his son have read my review of the book, Does a Christian Have a Sinful Nature? And I argue against it, but I also commend him for raising good questions. They're good questions, and emphasis on grace, but I argue against it with any kind of ability I've got. I still regard him as a friend of mine, and we stayed in the hotel together not very long ago, had breakfast every day, and he's still a friend of mine. But I think he's making a mistake. So you can't put friendship above the truth. You have to put the truth above friendship. But when a brother's maybe wandering into a mistake, you keep as good a relationship as you possibly can. And we've had this often, changing realm for the moment. I think of a man in Crisco who got a bit extremist over anointing, and he's a bit of an unstable guy. You get in every movement, you get people who keep on getting a bit unstable in their doctrines. He's a bit of an unstable guy, and he began to teach that really anointing with oil is so important. He began to hold anointing services, which Kenyans do quite a lot. I don't think you have it down here. He began to hold anointing services where every single person gets anointed. It was very greasy, okay? All your Bibles get very greasy. It's terrible. I hate anointing services. And he kept on going further. If you really want God's power, you must be anointed. And I remember one lady, I was walking along the street one day, and some lady I only half knew came and talked to me. Pastor, do you know about this church? And I said, no, what's happening there? Oh, well, I'm going to get my checkbook anointed. I didn't comment on that. But one day this guy began to say, well, if you really want the blessing, you import oil from Israel and you drink it, and then you really get the blessing. I mean, he began to go quite crazy. But he was a sort of one of our own pastors, and quite a good man in many ways. But he began to go this way, and we argued with him and tried to sort of persuade him this wasn't quite right. And finally, in our national convention, we had to deal with it and put it down as false teaching. But you retain friendship as much as you can. You do your best. These are your friends going astray. If a friend goes astray, you go and rescue him. It's a bit different if it becomes more serious. if the issue is more serious. I had a similar case a few years back with a pastor who stopped believing that Jesus was God. Now that's more serious. And in the worship meetings, if we were praising Jesus, he would stop singing. He no longer believed that Jesus should be worshipped. And what had happened, I discovered later, but what happened was he'd got hold of some book arguing against the doctrine of the Trinity, and he hadn't been able to answer it. And it shook him, and he began to think, well, maybe Jesus is not really God, he's just a man that God is using. And it went on. So I went to see him, and I began corresponding with him. I think I wrote about 70,000 words in the end on the deity of Christ in emails over a year, and I couldn't get anywhere, and the man was really he wouldn't move, and I tolerated it for a year, a bad year. The life of that church was difficult. You can't really have a powerful church if you don't believe Jesus is God, so it was a tough year. But at the end of a year, I finally, it wasn't a Crisco church, it was a church in which I had no authority. I wasn't one of their pastors, but I wouldn't normally get involved. But if you start denying that Jesus is God, I will get involved. That I can't tolerate. And but after a year, I finally said what we would do at Crisco. I said to the whole circle of churches, everybody who's getting copies of the emails. I finally said, well, in Crisco, this is what we would do. We would put that man down and not allow him to preach until he'd sorted out his problem. And then when he finally did sort out his problem and we rescued him and helped him, he then would be asked to stand up publicly and just tell us where he went wrong and how he'd sorted it out, and he'd change his mind, he'd come back, and we would forgive him, restore him, bless him, and pick up with him from that point on. And so I described what we would do if this fellow had been in Crisco, which he wasn't. And at that point, he began to realize that I would persuade the whole circle of churches to do that if he didn't come through. And finally, he sent an email to everybody telling us what had happened, that he got hold of this book, he hadn't been able to answer it, but now he'd come through and he was repenting, and we restored him. He began worshipping Jesus again, and the thing ended. But it took a year to bring him through. And in that year, he was still ministering, but I was almost sort of threatening, although it wasn't they weren't my churches, but I was almost sort of threatening that if he didn't repent, he would be put down, because you can't go on forever with somebody denying that Jesus is God. And we tolerated his problem for a long time, but finally, under the sort of warning that we would put him down if he didn't really rethink this and reconsider it, and finally we won, and he's still ministering today. So you help your friends as much as you can. And the model here, of course, is Galatians 2. You remember when Paul is with Peter in Antioch, and Peter withdraws from fellowship with Gentile Christians. And you remember, it's in Galatians 2, you remember how Paul stands up and says, hey, you're going astray here. And Paul publicly rebukes Peter. I think he did it in a nice way. And later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter calls Paul our beloved Paul, he says. So obviously the relationship survived and so on. But Paul had the courage to publicly stand up and withstand Peter to his face in a public meeting. But you see, it was a very serious issue, is whether you're saved by grace or not. You can't get anything more serious than that. So the answer to your question is, you go as far as you can arguing your case and presenting the scriptures and trying to win through and persuade somebody. If it's very serious, if it's not so serious, you just say, well, we have to sort of agree to differ, and we can tolerate more than one opinion in our circle of churches. You give people freedom to believe what they like. But if it's more serious than that, and it's affecting the heart of the gospel, then there comes a point when you do have to publicly deal with it. And if someone's denying the gospel, or denying the deity of Christ, or not believing in miracles at all, or denying the virgin birth or something like that, you have to put it down and make sure it has no freedom in your circle of churches. All right, have I answered your question? Yeah. Okay.